apologies, obviously, as you're a visiting pastor here, you don't know always exactly the course that the liturgy is going to take. So if I stepped in before the deacons were to bring down the offering, I apologize for that. If now we would stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. This morning's sermon will be from Matthew 5, verses 5 through 6. But we're going to read from Matthew 4:23 to Matthew 5:11. Hear the reading of God's inerrant word. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, for this opportunity that we can come before you and into your presence. We are humbled, Lord, that you would allow us to come into your presence. But we thank you and we rejoice and we lift up your holy name. And we come to you now, Lord, seeking your help, that your Spirit would attend us and guide us in the reading of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God and the receiving of the Word of God. Go before these stammering lips and speak the power that you have ordained this day, that it may be edifying and build up your people as they come into the kingdom of God, that you may receive all glory and praise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When we hear the reading of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in the Beatitudes, we ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus is teaching in these verses? Well, it seems to me that Jesus is teaching his disciples about a future certainty that belongs to them now. This future certainty, which is found in the identity of all those who belong to the kingdom, which is already here, but has not yet fully come. We can see that in these verses, especially in verses 3, where it says, Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is, present tense. It's already theirs. And that is the bookend that we see later in verse 10, where it says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There the stress and the emphasis was that the kingdom is here, it is now. But yet then the author turns, Matthew turns in his gospel, and he says there in verse 4 through 9, he begins to say, for they shall. Here we hear the future tense of the kingdom. There it's not by accident what took place there. We have a kingdom that is couched in the now and in the future The future certainty of the kingdom to come was the promise that were given to those that were hearing Jesus teach. And the is, we have the now, and the shall, we will have the all is, the one that is coming. The future tense. And so there's a future certainty that all believers have. A future certainty that all believers have that is found in the identity of those who belong to the kingdom. And what's unique about this identity is that it consists of attributes and characteristics which are opposite to what most people want. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, it was counterculture as it is today. There are characteristics that belong to the people that have been born of the Spirit, that are in union with Christ Jesus, that live unto the glory of the Father, that who are now receiving the kingdom, have received the kingdom, that the kingdom has come upon them within, that the rule and the sovereignty and the dominion of God's authority rules from within and upon their lives. That's who Jesus is speaking to. He's saying to those who have that unique identity, that those attributes that you want in this world, they're unwanted, but those are exactly the attributes that you are to have, that you do have. Because if you're born of the Spirit, you're born according to the will of God, according to the power of God. And being born according to the power of God, He makes you and conforms you in the image of His dear Son. And when He's speaking of this unique identity, He uses this word that many wrestle with constantly, blessed. Blessed. We can water that down to simply mean it's kind of a happy froth of life. That's just simply an emotion. You could go to some extent and say it's just the good life. But it gets deeper than that, and that's the difficulty. When we translate it into the English word, is that in our English meaning, we can't grasp the full intent of what Jesus means by blessed. And what He's saying really is that blessed, because they are living the life of belonging to God. Whatever that life is, whatever that life is that you are living that belongs to God, is blessed. You have come into more than just a happiness, a superficial happiness. It's not a superficial emotion. What it really means is that you are in a state or a position of being in oneness with God. God is not against you and you are not against God. Amen. There is no happier place for a Christian. There's no happier place for anyone than to be in union with their God in the person of Christ Jesus. And truly, that word blessed means they have obtained God's favor. They are living a happy and fortunate life belonging to the God who created them. And because they have obtained God's favor, they will live in a way that is counter to all human wisdom until the promised day of fulfillment arrives. And until it fully arrives, His kingdom people are to embrace their identity and look for the promises to come. Jesus said, blessed are. This is your identity if you're a Christian. If you're a kingdom people, this is your identity. Blessed are. What Jesus is telling you that you are may run counter to what the world says you should be. And He captures and He brings us and points us to a future fulfillment. When He says, for they shall. And so that's what we look at first today, is the first characteristic of that identity that we look at in our sermon text in verse 5. Because everything that comes in the Beatitudes, it logically flows together. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're poor in spirit. If you've got it already figured out, that you are as holy as you can be, and as righteous as you can be, and you know how to control life and live life, then you don't need God. But those who are entering into the kingdom of heaven, they need God. They know they have a life that they cannot live unto God. That they are dead before God. That they have no power. Right? They have no animation, any ability to animate themselves towards coming to the Father, to God. So they are poor, they are impoverished, they are without the Spirit. And they desire the Spirit. And Jesus says to them, those are the people who enter into the kingdom. Not those who are self-confident, but those that need my work, that need the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And then it flows then to those who mourn. To be poor in spirit is to know that you're a sinner and you're in need of salvation. And if you're in need of salvation, your senses are risen. They're heightened to the point that you know that you are undone before a holy God. And because you're undone before a holy God, you mourn over your sin. You mourn not just over the sin spiritually, but you mourn over the sin that affects the entire world, that has brought the fall of creation. Because we have sinned against God, because we have chosen our own way, because we have desired to do it our way, to have the throne and take it from God and not bow down to Him. Sin has entered into the world and destroyed this beautiful creation that God created. And knowing that's who we are, we come to the next beatitude, that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By God's grace, is what we'll talk about today. Who are the meek? We may think sometimes when we see a person that's timid, quiet, or introverted, or just unassuming, they're easily overpowered, they're pushovers. And many times we'll see a child, or we'll see a person, we may even see our boss in that light, and we may refer to them as being meek. But that's the wrong application of the word. That's not the biblical definition of meek. Because what meekness is not weakness. It's not simply a powerless one who can be pushed over, that can be ran over. Those who cannot overpower another, they're weak in their position. But that's not what the word meek is telling us. Meek is not simply a submissive people because they are unable to be any other way. Meekness are those who are lowly and gentle. And here again is another word that when we try to project our understanding upon what the Greek is saying, we miss the point. That when we're dealing with blessed, we try to project happiness, what we consider happiness, how we approach happiness in such a superficial way. And we miss the richness of what Christ had proclaimed upon those who have entered into the kingdom. And so when we look at meekness as being simply lowly and gentle, we almost repel back from that. It's like, yeah, I don't want to be lowly. That's a position of weakness. But that's at the very essence of what meekness is. It's not weakness, it's strength. It is a peaceful strength. Because what meekness is, it's not self-assertive. It does not put itself forward, even though it can. And another way to say it, as one theologian would say, it does not throw its weight around, but it waits upon God and submits to His will. So let's turn to the Bible for our definition of meekness. Let's look at two people who were meek, that the Bible shows us, illustrates. That's the beauty, is that we don't have to wrestle with definitions when we come to the Word of God. The word of God speaks, illustrates exactly what's being said here. And so the first person that we look at is Moses. In Numbers 12:3, it says this of Moses, that now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Where the context is of that verse is when Miriam and Aaron are upset about who Moses is married to, a Cushite woman. And when they see what Moses has done, they begin to think to themselves, well, anybody can speak for God. They begin to speak badly about Moses. They offend his office, his position, as if it's not unique, as it's not something that God had given him in uniqueness and peculiarity, but it was something that anybody could have. So Moses had every right to be offended. Moses had every right to push back and say, this is the ordained position that God has given you. But what Moses did was he kept quiet. He received the offense. He absorbed the offense. And then God speaks on his behalf. God then judges those two for speaking against the one that God had ordained. We might look at that illustration and say, well, see, Moses was weak. They pushed over right over him, and he didn't want to face the conflict, so he just was a pacifist. And he just stayed out of the fray. It can be seen that way. But yet, in this Numbers passage, just out of the blue, the way the writer comes, and possibly Moses himself, says that now the man Moses was very meek. The emphasis of the Bible is, here is meekness. Moses isn't just a weak person. Who would call Moses weak? God came to him to be his mouthpiece, to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses, in his meekness, again says, oh, don't choose me, choose someone else. But when God said, no, it's you, and sent Moses, Moses stood before the most powerful ruler of the day and demanded that he would let his people go. Let the people of God go. And he would lead the Israelites out into the wilderness through the Red Sea. That doesn't seem like a powerless person to me. But yet the word of God says that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses would not vindicate himself, but simply took the ridicule and relied upon God. It's getting us closer to what it means to be meek. The second person that the Bible refers to as meek is Jesus. We speak all the time, Jesus is meek and lowly. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Same word, meek. The same word used in the Beatitudes is used here. And so that gives us an understanding of meekness has something to do with gentleness. And lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The second place that we see Jesus being referred to as meek is Matthew 21:5. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. You probably heard that sermon not too long ago. And when he enters in, he tells his disciples, the servants, to go get a colt, to find him tied up and bring him back to me. And when the colt came back, he sat upon the colt, and he came into the city. But there, what it said in the gospel is that this is to fulfill what the prophet said. To behold, your king is coming to you, humble, meek, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. Humbleness has to do with the word meek. Jesus was not asserting himself that he is the king of the world. If he was asserting himself that he was the king of the world, he would have came in great power and authority but he came in lowliness and humbleness. So all of these point us to that definition of meekness. What to be meek is to submit to the will of God and depend upon Him fully and not seek one's own glory. And at the gist of it all, it is when you're offended, you absorb the offense. Not exerting the power that you could exert, but it is that you absorb the offense and you turn to God. Meekness is not a quality that is natural. The Beatitudes, the characteristics of those who are kingdom people, they're spiritual qualities. They are born of the Spirit. They are given by the Spirit that has worked in us a new life to be counter to the culture, not in an offensive way by our behavior, but according to the life that we proclaim. The life of a Christian that is proclaimed before the world can be offensive to the world. The cross is scandalous to the world. Who would give their only son to die upon a cross? That's offensive to many people. But to a Christian, that is just glory. That's the power of God's grace. That is the communication and the proclamation of the depth of God's love for those whom He came to save. And so when we're dealing with meekness, we are absorbing the offense and not exerting our rights or our way or power. Meek, in its original intention in the word, speaks of a stallion that has great power, that hasn't been broken. But yet, when it has the bit that is put in its mouth, it becomes agreeable to be controlled. The power is now controlled. And so meekness has to do with humility, a lowliness, not weakness, but that is derived from strength, of an eagerness to be controlled. And what is the eagerness that we're being controlled by? The love of God. The power of God. Why do we not exert our right for our own glory? Because our glory is nothing before the glory of Christ. Our glory does not shine before the world. The glory of Christ shines before the world. And so, we look over here at Psalms 37. You turn with me there for a moment, because this is very important to what Jesus is saying. In fact, many have said that this is an exposition of what Jesus is saying. When he's saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we see in Psalms 37 and verse 11, it says these words, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." What we have in Psalms 37 is an exposition of how we live a life of meekness. We see the whole context here. Because here the saints, the people of God, the kingdom people of God, are dealing with wicked people, dealing with the evil of this world. And they are being encouraged not to act, not to seek their vindication, but to wait on the Lord. We see there in verse 3, 4, 5, and 7, and 8, what it is to be meek. First, we are to trust in the Lord and do good. We are to place all the weight upon the Lord. We won't do that naturally. We will only do that if the Spirit has worked within us to see how trustworthy God is, how perfect God is. We are to lean our weight upon the Lord. And if we see that there is a weakness or a powerlessness, that's it. But it's not a powerlessness that we could not do, but it is a powerlessness that we must depend, that we must trust, that we must lean upon the one who is all powerful. Next point says is delight yourself in the Lord. You are to desire nothing but God. Probably, how's this about meekness? But this is orienting your spirit, your soul, before the authority and the sovereignty of God. Because what we need to understand is whatever authority we have in this life, we are under authority. We're always under authority. No matter if you're the president of the country, or the king of a country, or a leader of a business who has all authority to make all the decisions that you want, you are under the authority of the great King, Christ Jesus. That's where it first begins for meekness, is that you are under the control of someone who is more powerful than you. And you don't resist that power. You are eager. You are agreeable to be controlled as a stallion who's controlled with a bit in its mouth. This little thing can control and turn and bring a powerful horse under control and steer it which way it would, that the rider wants it to go. And God brings us under His control. He subdues us by the power of His will, by the power of His love, and the power of His grace, that it breaks our heart. It causes us to be poor in spirit and mourn over our sin and to lean upon the power of God and not our own. The third way that we are to be meek is to commit your way to the Lord. And that word commit is to roll your way unto the Lord. What weakness, what problems, what troubles is it that you have? What offense have you received where someone has spoken badly about you? Or has it treated you kindly and you want to exert your right? Do you roll that upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you bring it down and place it before His feet? Do we come in prayer and say, look how the Lord Jesus Christ was offended and He absorbed the ridicule and the hate and the despising. He absorbed it all, and that's what it is to be meek, is to absorb it. And then we're told, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Whatever our objectives is, or whatever our motives are, we're to wait. We're not to act according to what we desire. We are to act according to what God desires, what God purposes. And then the final thing for us to know what meekness is that we are to refrain, verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. We are not to vindicate ourselves. Vengeance is not ours, it's the Lord's. So meekness is not just a powerlessness for someone who's unable to do. In fact, what meekness is someone who is able to do that doesn't do. One who has authority to do. One has power to act. But when the offense comes, doesn't act. And so blessed are the meek. That runs so counterculture. Because who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. Those who choose not to exert their authority or their power. Jesus is saying they are the ones who will inherit the earth. They will receive all the inheritance of creation. They will receive all the Abrahamic promises. Because as we see back there in Psalms 37, that's what it's all about. But the meek shall inherit the land. What is the land? The land is that which was promised to God's people. And what's promised to God's people isn't just a place that is apart from them in the way that they think or the way they assume from of life, but it is a place, it is a spiritual place, it is a tangible place, it is a physical, spiritual place that will be renewed one day. It is a place where they will have dominion. The dominion that was thrown away in Genesis will be given to us in more abundance because the Lord Jesus Christ is taking dominion. Taking power, taking authority. It's a future time of fulfillment when all things will be made new. And when all things are made new, then all of that belongs to the people of God, because it all belongs to Jesus. What a glorious day it is. What a day of future certainty it is. So the next time that you're offended, the next time that it seems that you want to exert yourself and gain your authority, think about it first in the way the Bible teaches you about meekness. Meekness is not something that you're just going to conjure up in yourself. But you have the Holy Spirit if you are the people of God. You have the power to live and walk before God. We're told if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you are positioned in the life of Christ and the Spirit is in you, then you have a power within you to live unto God. Because as kingdom people, before you came into this life, you were alienated from God. You were enemies to God. You were not in a happy position before God. You were not in a fortunate position before God. And if you are still apart from God, you are alienated and you are not in the position where you will experience the joy of His salvation. God calls His people into a life with Him, to depend upon Him and trust in Him. We now come to the second beatitude that we look at today. That kingdom people are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. In verse 6 it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So here Jesus says to the crowd that was poor, that was probably hungry, that was in a bad state, paralytic, sick, He's speaking this word to His disciples, and the crowd is overhearing what He's saying. And what He's saying to them is that it's not to those that have everything. It's not to those who have all their needs taken care of physically that will be satisfied. But it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's counter. It's ironic. There's an irony within it. That you're saying those without will be satisfied. They will be satisfied with having without. But when He speaks to them, He tells them that blessed are those who hungry and thirst for righteousness. So what is righteousness? The first thing that we are to understand about righteousness, it is simply to be right with God. And the way that we're right with God is that we have a standard before God that we are justified. That even though we deserve the penalty of death and His condemnation, God has looked upon us and seen the righteousness of Christ. God has looked upon us with favor because of the righteousness that is outside of us. The right standing, the rightness that belongs to Christ Jesus is ours. That we have received not by any work that we have done, but out of the free act of God's grace. That God, out of His love and out of His mercy, makes us right before Him, our justification. Second, what righteousness is to be free from sin, not only from its presence, but the effects of pain and misery that come from it. When we stand justified in Christ Jesus, this power of sin and the dominion of sin is no longer. Christ removed the power of sin upon the cross. But yet the child of God, the Christian, the kingdom people, they live a contradiction. Because even though they're not under the power and the authority of sin, sin is still present. Sin is still in their lives. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar, is what 1 John says. And so a Christian doesn't just live a haphazard life thinking that they have no more to do with sin. We heard it earlier in our service in the missionary department, in the confession. We are to confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful to forgive them. He's faithful to cleanse us. And so when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we hunger to see who we truly are in Christ Jesus. Those that have been cleansed from their sin. And third, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we want to see things placed right in this world, in judgment and mercy. And people get away with evil in this world. It's hard to bear sometimes. When Christians see people mistreated, that's something that they don't desire. They desire to see the weak taken care of, the innocent vindicated. And so when you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are one, you have an intense desire and a longing of the soul. You have an overwhelming sense of wants. You have a deep spiritual yearning after God. There's no other way to describe it or to put that into illustration than to read Psalms 42, where it says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? We as Christians, we still experience the heart pains of starvation and desperation. We yearn to be filled with the righteousness of Christ. We're not yet perfect. When Christians believe that they have arrived, that's just a sure sign that they have. Because when Christians believe that they have arrived, they have not apprehended their need for Christ. They have not apprehended, they have not embraced the full work of the Holy Spirit that is sanctifying them. Your sanctification is not perfect. You are not yet made holy. We are still being conformed into the image of Christ daily. We are still putting off the old man and the old self. And what we battle each and every single day is that there are old tendencies in us, where we feel the hunger pains of needing the nutrients of Christ. They tell us our hunger. They manifest to us our hunger. When we begin to rely upon our own righteousness again, we are starving again for the righteousness that we need. Sometimes I'll get so hungry, I'll get angry. All of us get angry. My wife's crying. Yeah, he gets really angry. When he is starving for food, or he hasn't had food, and not that I starve for food by any means, but I sure act like I'm starving for food. I get angry. I get mad. I get angry. And there's other times, that, for instance, when I was having a surgery or going in for a lab, that I wasn't allowed to have any water for whatsoever for like 15 to 20 hours of my way to be taken out for a lab, and my mouth was so dry, and I just wanted something to take care and satisfy that thirst. Just anything, give me an ice cube, let it just kind of just go over my lips and my mouth just so I can have a little drop of water. This is how a Christian lives their life. They're hungry and thirsting, angry at their sin, hating their sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's wrestling with a sin that was still present, but yet a freedom that he has in the new man. And that his mind would apprehend the power of Christ, but yet he gets hangry. He gets hangry about the sin that is still present, the unrighteousness that is still there. And so the kingdom people of God, they are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are to know that without the righteousness of Christ, that they will have pains and starvation. Because our full dependence, our full trust is to rely upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And relying upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross leads us to desire not to see the effects and the actions of sin anymore. But it begins with the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Because in the finished work of Christ, we know that our hunger and our thirst will be satisfied. There will be a time of fulfillment. It brings us to our final point and shorter point, that kingdom people are people of promise. Every time that Jesus gave the Beatitude, blessed are, he gave a promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is, for they shall inherit the land. For they shall be satisfied. God's people, Christians, are people of promise. And the reason why Christ gives us those promises are for us to experience now a foretaste of what he has secured for us in heaven, that we will come into full realization of it one day in the future. The promises that God gives his children are precious because they do five things, is what I'm going to speak about real quick. The first is they sustain us while we undergo sanctification. If you saw on yourself this meekness or this hunger or thirsting for righteousness, let's focus on that. How many Christians I've dealt with that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness and they get down upon themselves? They even start to think to themselves, oh, that I'm not even a Christian. Because am I doubting the righteousness of Christ? Am I doubting my justification? But then, if you turn to what the Beatitudes is saying, that there is a satisfaction that's coming. It's not yet here, it's coming. So it tells the Christian that you're in the place that you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And there's a promise that that satisfaction will come. It sustains us while we're undergoing sanctification. We're being made holy. And when we're going under the process of the progress, the sanctification, it doesn't always go as fast as we would like. And we can lose hearts. But in the promises of God, we are not to lose hearts. Second, the reason why the promises of God are precious to God's children are they strengthen our faith by giving us confidence in what we cannot see. When we talk about a future certainty, those are things that we can't necessarily see the fulfillment of. But faith gives us sight. Just like the Israelite spies that went over to see, has the land been prepared for the taking? And what takes place in God's people? Yes, it has. Even those who would look and say, no, it's not a good thing for us to go. But when the two spies that trust God and believe in God speak, and they say, yes, it is ready for the taking. Yes, it is good that we go and take it, that we can overcome the enemy. That's what faith does. It spies into the land in which we're going, to the promised land, and it sees that God has prepared the overcoming. We have overcome in Christ Jesus. The third is, they give us encouragement and assurance of who we are. If all we saw is that we're just meek and lowly and people seem to be running all over us, we may think, well, that's not a Christian. So what does it matter that I live in a certain way? But the Word of God says that is who you are. And not only who you are, you are living a life of fortune, of happiness. Because you are in oneness with God. You are joined to the promises of God. You are in a place of oneness and abiding in the will of God. And fourth, they give us certainty in a world of uncertainty. Who doesn't want that? When all the rest of the world is crumbling and falling apart, Christ has promised to us certainty. You can hear that in those terms, is and shall. There is no doubt in what Jesus is saying. There's no possibility that it won't be that way. But they shall be that way. And fifth, they orient us to the coming of the kingdom. They soften us, they tenderize our hearts that we can be pliable to the Word of God. We can be pliable to the love of a fellow Christian. That we can be pliable to our need of our salvation in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so because we have the promises of God, we have a hope now in eternity. Our sight and that which we hope for is in eternity. Our Savior sits upon the throne now, and one day we shall see it fully. And another way to put it is that we will know as we are also known. We will have the knowledge of how God knows us. Because how often we doubt who we are in relationship with God. How we slip upon the deceit of sin and tries to raise up its ugly head to say, I have dominion and power over you still. But yet the grace of God says, oh no. I have been delivered from the bondage and the captivity of the land that I have been delivered from is because my Lord is a Savior who has delivered me, who has brought me into life everlasting. And so I praise his name and I bow to him. And so we as kingdom people, we are to have hope. We're to have a confident expectation, not a fatalistic hope. When we live the hope of the world, it's fatalistic. Well, I hope it comes to pass. No, we expect it to come to pass. Not because simply what we desire, because the God who is perfect, who changes not, has promised it to us. That is a hope worth having. That is a hope in which we establish our life daily, living upon Christ Jesus and feeding upon Christ Jesus in his kingdom. And God be pleased in the preaching of his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and your truth. We pray, God, that it will be applied to our hearts. And if there's been any error, that you would remove it from our hearing. And that where there is truth, that there would be an abundance of truth in us, Lord. That we may be moved to live faithfully for you. That we may be encouraged and strengthened to continue this race, to keep pressing on for the prize, knowing that we are not a weak people. We are just those that have come under control of the one who is more powerful than us. We pray, O God, that you would draw us near to you, that you alone may could be glorified and honored. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.